Keeping the Covenant. So we've been reading through 1 John for this part of the year, reading through it as this vision of a community of love. And on a morning like this, after a week like we've had, I think we can all say, yes, please. More quickly, please. Community of love, where is it? Will they let me in? Am I able to love enough to be there? Am I able to receive love enough to be there? These are very urgent questions in light of what we're going through personally and collectively. And yet, as a couple of us have been speaking to, 1 John can feel like a real mixed blessing as an answer to those urgent questions, because on the one hand, 1 John is talking so much about love, addressing the readers of that letter, my beloved, over and over again, all this talk about love, and yet the book can also feel like it takes a bit of a my way or the highway kind of approach to love. A lot of 1 John can read as if it has as much language about what takes you out of love as what takes you into love. And so in my last teaching, I tried to ask whether or not we can get what we need from this book and what God has for us in this letter through unlearning some of the ways we might be reading it through a Gentile lens. We can remember that this book, with a lot of scholars, is written primarily to a Jewish audience. And that when we read these narratives about love and these metaphors of light and dark through a Gentile lens, we might be reading it a bit more like we read Paul's letters. Let's see here. There we go. Here's one person's rendering of the famous Pilgrim's Progress story, which is a way of telling our path of light and dark in a very linear way. And I think a lot of my Gentile, my Protestant background comes to a letter like 1 John, and I read it through this kind of lens, and I ask questions about, like, I'm on one road, right? Am I on the dark road, or am I on the light road? Am I on the right part? Am I moving towards the light? It's a very linear kind of reading that I bring to a book like 1 John, and it takes some work for me to reach into the Jewish roots that I have been grafted into and understand the other ways people might come to this letter. We've heard a few folks now talk about how it's important to remember that Jewish approaches to time aren't as linear as, say, some of the Latin or Greek approaches to time would have been that were influencing Paul's letters, but that the approaches to time and therefore to the way someone even writes a letter are a spiral. We talked about that a couple times, and I thought we needed an image for that. Think about a spiral staircase here, right? We're moving forward, and with this spiral staircase, you can see that the way the light's shining from the top, there are dark sides to the staircase and light sides to the staircase. And so as you're moving up, you're going to be experiencing dark again and light again, dark again and light again, but you are moving up. And that's how I understand the Jewish understanding of the spiral nature of time, is when life takes us back into certain darker places, recognition of the darker parts of the world we're in, we recognize it because we've been there before, but we also know we're not exactly in the same places before. And that's a different approach than some of the very linear approaches to time and to God's work in us that I bring from, that I've had to unlearn a bit to read this book. Last time, I even talked a little bit about the difference between sin and righteousness within a Protestant tradition and the Jewish traditions of mitzvah and avarah, where a mitzvah is a good, like a righteous act. An avarah, however, is probably not best described as the way we sometimes talk about sin, because sometimes we talk about good moving a little bit forward and sin moving a little bit forward towards worse things. And an avarah isn't a moving forward of anything, it's just a waste. So in mitzvah and avarah, you either do a mitzvah, and you've done a good thing, you've aligned yourself with Christ's truth and God's truth. With an avarah, you've wasted your energy. And there's an important distinction for me there that aligns with the idea in 1 John of there being a world of light that God has made that we just need to open our eyes to, that good and dark, light and dark are not equal things. Dark is the absence of light. evil is the absence of good works. It's not advancing anything. There's no substance there. But it takes a little while to get that, I think. And I think because it's a spirally constructed book, 1 John tries to first get us to think differently about it through light and dark. And now I think in this chapter 4 today is inviting us to think about it in a different way, in terms of space, in terms of the rooms we inhabit, the worlds we inhabit. And so today I see a chance to learn about how living in a community of love is not only like learning to see the light, but learning to live in a certain kind of space with one another, a certain kind of room with one another, and how living out of that love is not like living in the wrong space, the wrong place, but living in no space at all, no order at all. So let's look at the scriptures. We're going to look at a lot of 1 John 4 today. Starting with verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. A couple more. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, it goes on to say, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So again, it can be tempting to read this through this very us and them kind of lens. All of Paul's letters, we rightly read and we say, oh, there's some story here we need to know. There must be some person that went awry. There must be some belief people had that was the wrong belief, and the writer's trying to correct it. We try to fill in the blanks. We do that with Paul's letters, I think, rightly. Those are letters that start, I, Paul. It says who wrote it. It greets specific people. 1 John is not a letter written to specific people that we know about. It is a much broader letter written into a Jewish community, into Jewish traditions, not to specific actions within one particular family in that way. And so I would suggest that when we try to figure out, okay, who is this Antichrist and what was the wrong belief and exactly what's happening here, we're not reading 1 John with enough of the Jewish lens. The letter doesn't answer those questions. It's not the same kind of letter in that way. And I consider that a good thing, actually, because when you know exactly what the wrong thing is to do or the wrong way is to be, what do? I can answer that with 11-year-olds in the house. You go right up to the limit, right? If you knew exactly what the wrong belief was that took somebody out of the world, then you'd live right up to the limit. Or you'd figure out exactly who it is that's doing the wrong thing, and you'd make sure everybody knows who they are, and you construct an other, right? So I think it's a mercy that this doesn't give. It doesn't give any more weight to the darkness here, any more detail to the darkness than it needs. It just, all we need to know is that the Antichrist is working against the work of the Messiah. And we have plenty to focus on what it means to follow God in these. That we know from these verses that Jesus comes from God, that God listens to us, that God's victorious. 1 John is the only book in the Bible that even uses this word Antichrist. And though we can pick it up other kinds of figures and ways of trying to give some more specificity to that and Revelation other places, this is a really specific mention here. And I'm led right now to think of it as more like that Avara. The Antichrist is not a person here, but it is just that which is working, not working towards what Christ would have, not working towards the work of the Messiah. False prophets are simply those that do not know God and whose efforts are futile. They've got no power. But what do we make of all this world business, right? There's a real conjuring of worlds. Because the one who is in you is greater than is the one in this world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And again, we can bring a reading to this from other books in the Bible where we start to say, oh, that must mean the world that the flesh is in, the body's in, and that's what they mean by the world. And God, doesn't want to have anything to do with what the world of flesh and bodies. Maybe this is the world of the spirit. Again, we sometimes bring those other lenses, but I don't think that's the right lens here. And I think we can look into the Jewishness of this text in the community for help with that. I think that what this does actually is that it by contrasting being in the world and being in God, it actually is calling a light to or giving attention to the way that being in God is a kind of world. It's saying there's a world making. God's love makes a world in that regard. I get there by looking closely at this one verse, or you, dear children, are from God. How would they be from God? This is written to a Jewish audience, and there's a couple different takes on this, different translations. You, dear children, are from God. You are of God, little children, the King James says. The Living Bible says, dear young friends, you belong to God. And then the Message, written by dear departed Eugene Peterson, my dear children, you come from God and belong to God. He gets it both in there. Written to a Jewish audience, then we have to ask, what does that mean that you are from God? And I think we have to then look and see that the Jews are of God. Why? Because of what God did for them, not because of anything they did. God saved them. God made a world for them. I want to look at some pictures here to help think about that. Here's a painting, or a print in this case, by a Jewish painter named Chagall. Rene likes to show Chagall a lot, so I'm happy to extend that. And it's a picture by a Jewish painter of the Passover moment, right? The moment where God's people really do come into being of God, from God, children of God. It's a little hard to see here, but you see the angel flying over here on Passover night. The people of Israel gathered around the Paschal lamb below. And you can barely see up above the top in the darkness, others falling to their death, the firstborn of Egypt there. And I'm struck here by how this makes a world for the people of Israel. They actually are in a house. They're together. They're gathered around a table. God's salvation of them has created a space for them and made a world for them. And others are not in a world at all. It's not like a room where the saved are and a room where the not saved are. There is no room for the rest of them. They're in a disorder out there, and there's a new order created at this moment. Chagall loves to think about collections and spaces and shared orders in that way. He uses circles a lot for this. This is a darker one, but this is the creation story, and you can see Chagall rendering the all of creation inside this circle. Or you see an early drawing for a painting of Noah's Ark, where again he wants to make a circle. Chagall is really trying to think about the worlds that are made by God's gift to us, God's covenant with us, God's love for us. God's love makes a world in that way. And to live in God is to live in order and live together. This is Chagall's illustration of a piece out of Isaiah, a prophecy of when Israel will return. And what do they return to? They return to a circle. When they come back together and their kingdom is restored, they will be whole. There will be a world that they will go back to again. So there's this sense here that God's love makes the world. When we are of God, we are of an order, of a common space. Let's call that the God world below there, the love world. And to live outside of God, and what First John calls the world, is not really a world. It's disorder. It's the anti-world, much less the anti-Christ is the anti-Messiah. So far in today's passage, we're seeing the same message we've heard a couple different times in terms of light and dark. That to live in God's community of love is to live with one's eyes open to the light. To live in God's community of love is to live in a space, in an order, part of a whole in which things fit. But the rest of 1 John 4 then expands on that. Now that sort of revisited the light and dark metaphor with the metaphor of worlds, of space, the passage goes on to ask, how will I know when I am in that order? How do I know when I'm in that hole? And what do I have to do or believe to be there? So keeping this in mind, that God's love made an order, let's keep going in 1 John, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thinking of the angel there above, this is an act of atonement here that comes from above. We made no choice. God moves towards us in love. Verses 11 and 12. And dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It's almost like we're moving from up above to down below now. The act of God coming from above to atone for us. And now we're down below for, in our world, what happens in there. And lastly, this is how we know that we live in him and he is in us. He has given us of his Spirit. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. So it wasn't enough that God loved us. God wanted to show it, right? And God did that through sacrifice, sending God's Son to bring us back into communion with God. And we can't even see that, the verses say, except through the love we show each other and the role of the Spirit in calling those acts of love into very specific light for us. The world of love, that space, that order is made available to us only through us. And living in God's love and being aware of God's love isn't dependent on what you believe or what you work hard to see, what you work hard to convince yourself about. It just takes receiving love from one another. God's love, thus, is a place we live in, a place that we make together with Jesus' power, in which your actions towards me acquire new significance, new power through Jesus, new visibility through the Spirit. And this called to mind for me a different picture from a different time. The beautiful icon by the Russian iconographer Andrei Rublev from the 15th century, which is a painting of the story of Abram, welcoming the strangers, which was the passage most likely that the Tree of Life Synagogue was looking at yesterday, moving through their own lectionary. And it's a beautiful depiction of this story of these three strangers, angels, being welcomed into Abram's house and how he sets the table for them, because you don't even see Abram, right? And what else happens here? They become something else. They become the Trinity. They become God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit here. The title of this icon is the Trinity. And to me, it's a beautiful thing that Abram's welcoming in, extending of hospitality, extending love, creates this world here, and then that world manifests God to us. We learn about God's triune nature through the act of hospitality that Abram created. You can see here that on the right side are the Spirit and the Son inclining their heads towards the Father. And the angels are taking on that character here. And we know this through iconography. There's a tree behind the middle, and that's meant to indicate that that's Jesus. There's a mountain behind the right, which is meant to identify with the Holy Spirit because the Spirit appeared on a mountain. And then the Father is underneath Abram's own home in the house there in the background. And it's just such a beautiful image of a construction of a space. And you can see the circle, if you look, right? There's a circle made through the hands coming back down and connecting all around the table here. So there's an order made. Hospitality makes an order. Love makes an order. And the love we have among each other picks up on the love and the order that exists inside God, God's self. Just as a way of contrast and a quick look at ugly, because we don't need to look much at ugly, I'll turn to a modern example just to show what it looked like to live outside of order. A lot of artists have done that, right? A lot of painters have looked at our world today and said, "The world, my paintings need to reflect that a lot of what I look around and see is not an order. It's a disorder. It's not a space." And so Picasso is one of the most well-known. And so when Picasso went to make a painting of a brothel, a place where women are being subjected to actions that they don't deserve, that they're not being treated as humans, He rendered a space where they don't even share the same space. They're not looking at each other. You can't even tell where they are in the same space. It's broken. Or in Guernica, the famous mural, which I think this maybe comes into mind even more today, when Picasso went to render a picture of a particular bombing that had happened, the space is broken. People don't share space. So it's, again, just to say that when you compare the order that love makes, it makes a space to the disorder that we see outside of God's love. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. And this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment that in this world we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. We don't need to fear whether or not we're going to believe right or love right or be ready to receive love. We just need to receive it. It's there. Love is made complete here. The world is unfolding. God's work is done in that way. We're saved from fear. We just get to love. We just get to receive love. We just get to see the world expanding. We don't have to worry about instantiating it in the first place. We just need to receive God's love, open our eyes to the light, and love each other. I wanted to end here on a reflection, thinking about how much this community of love reminded me of another community of love we hear a lot about, which is from the Reverend Martin Luther King, right? And his terminology here is, Dr. King talked a lot about the beloved community, and that was what he really hoped to see manifest among us through love. And when you hear Dr. King talk about that, you can tell that he understands well that the world that Jesus made possible, a life lived around anything other than love, was just not a world at all. It's not a competing world. The empires out there that are subjecting us are not competing for power. They're not worlds at all. They are chaos. They're non-place. They're non-space. And that King felt so much urgency about us living into the reality of God's love, the need to act. He saw that there's work to do, even though God's work is done. I went back to look at his sermon, The Birth of a New Nation, which is one of the first places he talks about this beloved community really directly. And the context is important here. I'll read a couple excerpts as a way to close. But Birth of a New Nation was a sermon King gave in 1957 after he'd just come back from Ghana. And Ghana had moved through some tremendous convulsions because it was a former colony. It was a place from which slaves had been taken, stolen. And Ghana had moved through a revolution to come out from under the disorder of colonial rule into an order of love, of people actually reconciling with one another, acknowledging each other as humans. And he was really energized by that, coming back to the States. And he said, "The aftermath of nonviolence is the creation of the beloved community. The aftermath of nonviolence is redemption. The aftermath of nonviolence is reconciliation. The aftermath of violence are emptiness and bitterness." That emptiness, that there's no space. Love, reconciliation, nonviolence, returning hate with love creates an order. It attracts people to it. It builds something for us to be in. "This is the thing I'm concerned about," King went on. "Let us fight passionately and unrelentingly for the goals of justice and peace, but let's be sure that our hands are clean in this struggle. Let us never fight with falsehood and violence and hate and malice, but always fight with love, so that when the day comes that the walls of segregation have completely crumbled in Montgomery, that we will be able to live with people as their brothers and sisters. My friends, our aim must not be to defeat Mr. Englehart, not to defeat Mr. Sellers, Mr. Gale, Mr. Parks. Our aim must be to defeat the evil that's in them." And he understood that by returning hate with love, we're building that beloved community, we're manifesting that order, because God came and saved us. Jesus did the work. Our actions then complete that work and that love. It's amazing that we get to see in here that God's love is made complete through our actions to each other. That's an amazing participation in that act of creation. It's a beautiful thing. And after the events of yesterday, I thought it would be important, too, to jump ahead a little bit in King's sermon when he's talking about how this order of love is one of freedom, but that freedom never comes easy. It comes through hard labor and it comes through toil. It comes through hours of despair and disappointment. And that's the way it goes. There's no crown without a cross. I wish we could get to Easter without going to Good Friday, King said. But history tells us that if we got to go by Good Friday before we can get to Easter, we've got to go there. That's the long story of freedom, isn't it? Before you get to Canaan, you got to go to a Red Sea to confront. You have a hardened heart of a Pharaoh to confront. You have the prodigious hilltops of evil in the wilderness to confront. And even when you get up to the promised land, you find giants in the land. The beautiful thing about it is that there are a few people who've already been over in the land. They have spied enough to say, even though the giants are there, we can possess the land because we got the internal fiber to stand up amid anything that we have to face. Some of us have to face returning violence with love. Some of us have to face where we have benefited from centuries of violence that we now get to bear the fruits from because we're on top of things, and we have to deal with those structures. We got to undo them. But in any case, I think we see here a vision of moving into love, moving into that order of love. And of course, the one we remember every week is the order of love created at the communion table. Again, a circle. We come together. We love each other. We show love toward another, even in how we help each other participate in the communion. And we remember that there is a world here, and everything else is just competing as a non-world. It's chaos. This is where we will be attracted to, where more people will be attracted to. This is where Christ made possible life. So let's move to the communion tables. We've been doing it in a collective way, and if you wish to do it individually, you're welcome to wait till a few circles form around the tables, and then you can participate in your own. And I think we've got a little bit of a, do we have a slide that helps people see how to do that? Renee, or are we good? Okay. So let's move to the communion tables in love.